Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Well, I want to invite you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Matt preached the last 2 weeks, and he talked about in chapter 10, as he wrapped that chapter up, the topics of idolatry and Christian liberty. And if you've not heard those, I do want to encourage you to go and listen to those. He ended last week's message with this provocative question. He said, most of us are not called in this country to die for Jesus, but are we willing to live for Jesus? Now, that was an excellent way to end chapter 10, but it's also a profound way to begin chapter 11. Are we willing to adjust our lives and live by faith in God's word for us? Are we willing, as 21st century followers of Jesus, to practice in attitude and in behavior what's described and prescribed in the Scriptures? So today, and if you've been following along with this in our study, today we're at chapter 11, which is about head coverings for women. And some of you who are our first-time guests, you're like, well, pick the wrong Sunday to be here, because this will be an interesting Sunday. It'll be fun. I really did want to order about 150 head coverings for women and just ask our greeters to pass them out on the way in, just to like offend 50% of the congregation, and then to make all of the husbands in trouble later as they giggle their way through the message. But I do have a lot to say today, and I think it's going to be extremely encouraging for all of us as we walk through. So I'm going to try to talk, and when I listen to podcasts, I usually listen to them as a 1.25 or 1.5 speed. I'm going to try to talk at that speed so that we can get through what we want to look at today. So let's look at our scriptures. We're going to begin in verse 2 of chapter 11. Paul says, now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold fast to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who prays or prophesies with something on his head dishonors his head. Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since that is one and the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman doesn't cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her head be covered. A man should not cover his head because he is the image and glory of God. So too, woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman came from man. Neither was man created for the sake of woman, but woman for the sake of man. This is why a woman should have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, and man is not independent of woman. For just as a woman came from man, so man comes through woman, and all things come from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to argue about this, we have no other custom, nor do the churches of God. So there's really no easy way around this. One of our commitments at North Star is we preach in expository fashion, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, line by line. So I drew the short straw, and I'm in chapter 11. There's no easy way around it, but just to say this, we know that the Corinthian church was full of issues, had lots of problems, All of 1st and 2nd Corinthians is Paul essentially correcting the church for their spiritual pridefulness. But here in this chapter, one of the things we see, we can't get away from it, is that women were causing problems in the Corinthian church. Now, that is not the case here at North Star at all, ever, of course. But Paul is writing to this church and he's responding to an oral report that he's received from Chloe's people. We studied that in chapter 1, verse 11. Or it could have been from Stephanas and the men that came to visit Paul from Corinth when Stephanas came in chapter 16, verse 17. We see that. There's an uncomfortable reality when we talk about women in today's world, especially when men talk about women, right? Because if men were to hint that women sin, men would be run out of town on a rail. No one's allowed to say that women sin, that women are sinful. Last year, Michael Foster, pastor of East River Church in Ohio, posted on Twitter, "The biggest problem in your life, ladies, is sin. It's what keeps you from fellowship with God. It's what destroys relationships with family and friends and even with your spouse. It's what robs you of joy and relegates you to misery. It's what blinds you to the goodness of God in this life." But here in this passage, we see Paul dealing with some sinful behaviors and sinful attitudes among the Corinthian women. So let's unpack today's passage and see how this fits in with overall Paul's letter, because it does come in context with what we've studied before. So here is the outline. Here's how it fits. You can see it on the screen behind me. In chapters 1 through 4, Paul talks about wisdom and how they love their wisdom and their philosophies and the rhetoric of first century Corinth and Greek culture. In chapters 5 through 7, Paul dealt with the sexual holiness of the saints. In chapters 8 through 10, temples and sacrifices. And now beginning in chapter 11, going all the way through chapter 14, he's going to talk about how we do life together in the church, or how we be the church. But the passage today, admittedly, is pretty confusing, and it's even confounding to us. So we have to approach it with humility. There's going to be parts of the passage that we all have to say, I have no idea what Paul is referring to. I have no idea what he's talking about. But it's important for us not to ignore this, because this has been inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's been given to the church for our edification, for our instruction, for the building up of the church. And so we're going to be able to discover some principles in today's passage that we indeed can apply to our 21st century church life and culture, and ladies, that you can apply to your lives without us having to order 150 head coverings. So even the most generous interpretation of this passage will conclude that how we worship together, what we do when we're gathered, is important to our spiritual health and blessing. We're also going to discover that our genders are different and that there are spiritual roles established by God for men and women at creation. But we have to approach this passage with a lot of humility one towards another. And believe it or not, I recognize that I am a man preaching a passage primarily about women. But I also recognize that Paul apparently was also a dude, and he's writing a passage to women. So in today's passage, Paul's going to use the following things to appeal to the Corinthians to make his case and to instruct them on how to worship in a more spiritual and godly fashion. Now remember, the Corinthians thought they were, oh, so spiritual. Paul's going to have to write an entire chapter, chapter 12, that talks about spiritual gifts, because they were speaking in tongues and they loved the sign gifts of miracles and healing and all. They thought they were uber spiritual. But the way they were behaving amongst each other when they worshiped together was distracting, and it was calling attention to themselves rather than calling attention to Jesus. So here are the things that Paul uses and his appeals to them. You can see it on the screen behind me. He's going to use scripture. He's going to use cultural standards. He's going to appeal to creation, to common sense, and finally to church custom. So in these worship services, it appears as we read it that these Corinthian women were trying to transcend their sexuality. They were thinking that genders were completely equal in role, and some of the women were acting as if gender roles didn't matter. And Paul had taught consistently that in Christ, we are all spiritually equal. For instance, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, Paul says this, "There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male and female, since you were all one in Christ Jesus." Now, this does not teach androgynism. Essentially, our sinful culture and others like it want to preach and to proclaim that there's no such thing as a woman. There's no such thing as a man, that they're interchangeable, that what you want to be or think you are is what you are. But this defies logic, it defies biology, and it threatens human flourishing in relationships. It even jeopardizes the propagation of humanity itself. But what these spiritual Christians had done in Paul's absence, requiring Paul to have to write back to them, was they had taken this teaching about being spiritually equal before one another, before God, and they had run with it. You see, Paul and the rest of the apostles had elevated the status of women in the New Testament church above that of what the Roman Empire felt women should be their role. But yet, the Corinthian church, this uber spiritually prideful church, had taken this theological mile and they turned it into a marathon. And they had gone overboard with this. And so Paul is going to teach them about the concept of headship. And so you see, first of all, Paul commends them, and he says, "I praise you because you remember me in everything, and they hold fast to the traditions just as I delivered them to you." But in verse 3, he begins with this principle, this three-pronged theological statement. And he says, "I want you to know that Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ." And so this is about headship. You can see the summary on the screen behind me. This teaching is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's the scriptural understanding of precedent, of authority. Now, we must not allow our cultural understanding of authority to obscure how God has ordered things at creation and how God has ordered our earthly relationships by establishing authority. So, wherever you see a rise in individualism, there's going to be a disdain for institutions and authority. Several years ago, and you guys that are running the slides, you can just click through these logos, but several years ago, AT&T wanted to appeal to younger customers. You see, they had an all-caps, blocky logo that screamed corporate America. It was just black and huge, and it just screamed establishment. So they hired an ad team to redo their logo and to rethink how they could appeal to younger generation that was typically anti-establishment. And they came up with this logo of lowercase AT&T, and it seemed to work. AT&T became one of the leaders in the cellular industry. But they simply did it by trying to appeal to those who were anti-authority, anti-establishment. They went from all caps to lowercase. Interestingly enough, in 2017, they go back to all caps. In the summer of 2020, we also saw a movement across America that was deeply anti-authority. They call themselves Antifa. This movement labeled as fascist anything that smacked of authority or authoritarianism. And they wanted to tear down existing systems of authority. They wanted to break things, so to speak. But the biblical reality is that God created authority. God created relationships of authority. We see this in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 2. Paul says, let everyone submit to the governing authorities, since there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are instituted by God. So then, the one who resists the authority is opposing God's command, and those who oppose it will bring judgment on themselves. And so once we grasp and align our hearts with God's created order, all of our relationships become clearer. Our roles and our responsibilities in those relationships become gifts to receive and blessings to give. So God established authority. And he gave authority to the home and to the church and to human cultures and to human governments. Now, make no mistake about it. All authority comes from God. It's why Jesus told Pilate, when Jesus was before Pilate, he says, you would have no authority over me at all if it hadn't been given you from above. And then when Jesus sent out his disciples with the Great Commission, he prefaced it by saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And so as Christians, we believe in God's established authority, and we practice submission to its righteous pathways that he has established. And so headship, as revealed here in 1 Corinthians, it's ultimately about authority. But how that authority is used, whether it's in the government, in the church, in business, or at home, how that authority is used is most significant. We have all seen really bad examples of unrighteous and ungodly authority. Wouldn't we agree to that? When we see that taking place, more often than not, we're tempted to reject all models of authority. We want to be our own authority. We don't want anyone telling us what to do. And the only person that counts is me, what I think, what I feel, what I want. However, righteous authority is beautiful. Let me say it again. Righteous authority is beautiful. We need to look no further than Jesus himself. Did Jesus have all authority? Was he King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Was he Son of God? Was he Savior? Of course he was. He had all authority, but how did he use his authority? He used his authority to teach and told parables and asked questions. He raised the dead. He healed. He ministered. He served. Ultimately, he used his authority to take our sin from us, pay for our sin, that anyone who trusts in Christ might be saved. That's righteous authority. Philippians 2, 7 through 8 says this. Instead, Jesus emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he came as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. And so Jesus would speak to his disciples about authority. And he revealed that the best use of authority is sacrificial service. The best use of authority is sacrificial service. Godliness is marked by servant leadership. How do we know this? Well, we see it when he took the towel at the Last Supper and washed his disciples' feet. A visual lesson of servant leadership. But also in Mark chapter 10, verse 42, this is what Jesus taught. He says this, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. In other words, they abuse their authority. And those in high positions act as tyrants over them. But it should not be so among you. On the contrary, Whoever wants to become great among you will be your servant. Whoever wants to be first among you will be slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus had all authority, and he used it in sacrificial service. So this word head that we've looked at already, this is in reference to the doctrine of headship. It's the Greek word kephale. And interpreters debate over what kephale actually means. Some say it is translated as authority, period, implying hierarchy. Others say it should be translated as the source of. And then there's a third group that's like the first, but they just resist the language of authority. They don't want to go there, and so they soft pedal it, and they say that kephale means preeminent or prominent or foremost or uppermost. And the source of position is actually the weakest, because when you actually insert that phrase source of, it seems to make sense in some places, like God is the source of man, right? And man is the source of woman, because Genesis says that woman was created out of the rib of Adam. But then when you get to this last line, it means that when we say that God is the source of Jesus, you can almost get a little bit heretical. Because when you say source of, you can also imply created by, right? Man is created by God. God, through man, created woman. So then God created Christ. That's when it gets heretical. And that's why the source of argument is so weak. Because Christ is not created. He's eternal in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so with this theological foundation, Paul then launches into speaking to the Corinthian men and women, primarily the women. So he says, every man who prays or prophesies with something on his head dishonors his head. So hang in there, bookmark that. We're going to come back to it, but it's important for us to understand what he's saying to the women first for what he's saying to the men to make sense. So he says, everyone who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since that is the one and the same thing as having her head shaved. For if a woman doesn't cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. But if it's disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off of her head shaved, let her head be covered. So there's this other dynamic that's happening here, because in the Greek, there's not a Greek word for husband, and there's not a Greek word for wife. There's a Greek word for man and a Greek word for woman, and the way that you determine the difference is just reading the context. And so some scholars will say, well, throughout this passage, it's Paul referring just to men and women. Other scholars will say, no, in context, this is referring to husbands and wives. But whichever, we can still draw application from it. We have to really step back as we look at this head covering issue and head shaved issue for women to really grasp what's going on. So let me read you what a few commentators have said about first century. It's beyond doubt that in Roman society, a hood, or perhaps a veil, was what a married woman was expected to wear in public as a mark of respectability. So in the context of public worship, a married woman without a hood or veil was, in effect, inviting men to size her up as a woman who might be willing to be propositioned and available. In an era in which marriages were usually for financial, social, business, or other advantages, and they were seldom for love, promiscuous relations were unsurprisingly relatively common. There can be little doubt that free, gender-neutral attire would have attracted some Corinthian Christian woman who wanted to break free from more conventional roles or constraints on the basis of their new gospel freedom. And so they embraced gender equality. They wanted to throw off gender restraints on the ground that both genders were equally free, and this seemed legitimate from their viewpoint. Then another writer said the problem in Corinth probably centered around the impact of wives' behavior on their husbands. The covering or uncovering of the head is not merely a sign of individual freedom, Paul insists. Rather, it signifies either respect or disrespect for one's superior in the hierarchy. Consequently, to display the literal head inappropriately attired in worship is to bring shame upon one's figurative head. And so in the ancient Mediterranean culture, such a breach of etiquette would bring disgrace not only on the perpetrator of that, but also on the head to whom that person was responsible. So scholars differ on what this head covering means. So is it a literal doily that you wear on your head? Is it a veil? What's going on? Because there's no word for veil here in this passage in the Greek. The only thing that we see is the word for cover or uncover. But it's assumed by most that when you say uncover, it means that there's something that you are taking off or letting down. And so women in Greek culture would often wear a veil or head covering for propriety's sake. But a lot of other scholars think this is actually referring to just a woman's hair, to her hairstyle. Loose, promiscuous women would wear their hair down in public. It was an open invitation communicating availability. Respectable women would wear their hair up, bound. It was obviously let down in the home. And so it's pointed out that women in the pagan temples who were often functioning as temple prostitutes would always have their hair down. So uncovering the head or wearing your hair down in public had sexual implications. So Paul could be saying a literal veil or head covering because that was culture, or he could be just advocating that women in public worship should wear their hair up to avoid impropriety, to avoid shaming their husbands or attracting attention to themselves. This is what Anthony Thistleton said, and you can see it on the screen behind me. He said, public worship was neither the occasion for women to become objects of attraction, to be sized up by men, nor an occasion for women to offer cryptic suggestions to men by the way they wore their hair or didn't wear a hair covering. Roy Ciampa said this, women are not to be ogled as sex objects during worship. Paul's primary interest in this passage is to prevent this from happening, and he argues that women should be covered. And you may be thinking, well, this is just absurd. Why would a woman's loose hair become a thing for men? Well, you have to just think of it in cultural context. Even when you think of the world of Islam, and Kevin and I had just spent some time in Istanbul and in Cyprus, devout Muslim women will completely conceal themselves. And so for many Muslim men, the eyes become the object that they fixate on and are attracted to initially, because it's all that they can see. It's what they fixate on. And interestingly enough, we have a first century record of a man in a Roman town saying this. It says, it has been the prime concern of my life to observe in public the heads and the tresses of beautiful women and then to conjure up the image at home for leisurely enjoyment. Can we all say, ew? So Roy Ciampa again says, by wearing a head covering, the woman keeps control over her head so that males do not eye her when she's praying and prophesying. Paul wishes to curb the erotic potential of the uncovered female head in the context of worship. Now it's kind of becoming an aha moment, right? We'll be drawing some principles. But the necessity and wisdom of adjusting our behavior for the sake of the gospel and for the blessing of others is something that we've been looking at for several chapters now. Sometimes we willingly hold back from doing things that might be okay, might be permissible for us, but are not beneficial to others. We know that behavior adjustments actually, because of what we believe or to what we belong, are always necessary, right? Behavior adjustments are nothing new in marriages and in relationships. How you load the dishwasher is important. Sometimes we have to adjust our behaviors to please our spouse or even to respect our spouse. Both men and women have to make adjustments in our relationships due to expectations. It's true at work. It's true at school. It's true in an organization, at home, and at church. What is a syllabus that's given to a student other than saying you're going to have to adjust your life to meet these expectations? What is a job description other than here is how you will have to live your life to meet the expectations of an employer? We know that behavioral adjustments are always necessary in life according to what you believe or to whom you belong. And so ultimately, this really is a matter about belonging. Wives in Corinth were not their husbands' drones. Wives in the 21st century church are not their husbands' drones. This is a matter of belonging. Sometimes when I perform a marriage ceremony, when I get to the point of exchanging of rings, I always hold up my ring. And I'll say, I wear my ring in public because it's a symbol. It's really not that pretty. It's a symbol. And it's a symbol of a commitment. It's also a symbol and a sign that I belong to somebody. When Carolyn wears her ring, it's a symbol she belongs to somebody. In fact, when we really get down to it, that's a New Testament teaching of belonging, that we don't belong to ourselves. In 1 Corinthians 7, 4, it says, a wife does not have the right over her own body, but her husband does. And in the same way, a husband does not have the right over his own body, but his wife does. And when we give our lives in faith to Jesus, it's the same thing. We no longer are owners of ourselves. We belong to Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20, it says, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. So glorify God with your body. So because I belong, I make willing adjustments, even learn to practice submission. In Ephesians chapter 5, it's not just the wife that's told to submit, but in Ephesians 5, it says that we should willingly, wives and husbands, submit to one another. So ultimately, Paul is saying to the women in the church, and also to the men, we'll get there, that quit acting in your worship services like it's all about you, that you can do what you want, that your behavior in worship doesn't impact anybody else. Remember who you are and whose you are. Quit behaving selfishly in worship. Quit dressing in ways that are provocative and draw attention to yourself. And don't shame your husbands, your church, or your Lord. But wait, because things get a little bit more complicated before we talk about men. They didn't have church buildings. We tend to think about their gatherings being in a church building, right? But in first century Corinth, they were gathering in homes. And in the home, wives were not expected to bind up their hair. In the home, a wife was not expected to wear a veil or a head covering because it was home. You don't have to do that. But because the churches met in homes, it added this extra layer of complication. And so Paul was urging the Christian women to curtail their liberty and to show discretion when the church was gathered so as not to cause issues, questions, offense, or even to be remotely associated with the type of women who didn't wear head coverings and sometimes wore their hair down in public. And I do want you to also notice this isn't just about head coverings. This is an affirmation of women participating in significant ministry in the church. Paul says, when you are praying or when you are prophesying, just here are the guidelines for when you do so. So Paul's not condemning here the women participating in worship, in prayer, even in prophesying. Paul's rather speaking to the women about behaving and dressing in ways that didn't recognize rightful and righteous authority. So let's step back and talk about the men for a moment. There's a statue, and they're all over the place, but Augustus Caesar had all these statues made of himself. A lot of these statues, there's even one in the museum at Corinth that they found at Corinth. It shows Augustus with a head covering. What is that all about? Well, Augustus and other Caesars demanded that people worship the emperor. And so when Augustus would participate in public ceremonies, just to demonstrate his superiority over everybody else, he would come in and he would put on this head covering. And then he would offer sacrifices for the people. One writer says, this statue portrays Augustus with his toga pulled over his head, his posture showing him as the sacrificant who's presiding over a Roman ritual and a pagan worship event. And so pulling the toga over one's head indicated a leading role in pagan rites. It's not the common posture of every participant, but because this became the image of the emperor, a lot of the elite began to follow suit in the pagan temples. The men, whenever they would stand up to speak or offer sacrifices, the men would put their toga over their head. So now it makes sense why Paul was saying, men, get that thing off your head, because you're just imitating what you're seeing the emperor do. You're bringing from the pagan world things into the church. So Paul's saying that when Christian men in worship in Corinth covered their heads in this way, it's mimicking pagan worship. And in actuality, Christian men were then doing exactly what Christian women were doing, was calling attention to themselves, saying, hey, everybody, look at me. I can do this. Look at me, look at me. And it becomes about their position and their status, when the focus in worship should always be on Jesus. And so Paul's just saying, ladies, it's just shameful to not have your head covered or to be wearing your hair unbound in worship. Again, this is the first century. He says, if a woman doesn't cover her head, she might as well just have her hair cut off. Well, what in the world is he referring to? His point is an uncovered head for a woman is the same as it being completely cut off. And it's shameful for a woman's hair to be completely cut off, and therefore she should cover her head. According to Tacitus, Roman leader, he says, the husband of an adulterous wife will cut her hair off and banish her from the house. And so the shame that's attached to the shaved head of a woman runs deeper than that she might appear mannish. The shaved head would have been imposed upon her to expose her publicly. So Paul is saying it's just shameful for you to behave in this way. And if you're going to have your head uncovered in worship, it's the same as having your head shaved. It's embarrassing. It's bringing ridicule upon yourself and upon your husband. And then Paul returns to theology in verses 7 through 9. He says, a man should not cover his head because he's the image and glory of God. So here's where he begins to appeal to creation. He says, neither was man created for the sake of the woman, but one for the sake of the man. So here's the creation rationale, and you can see the slide behind me. The order of creation matters, Paul says. It reveals authority, it revealed intent, and therefore man was created first. He's just laying this ground rule, this ground principle, that we can draw some lessons from creation. And then he attached this little phrase, because of the angels. I got nothing on that. Every commentary says the same thing. They're just like, we just really don't know. Apparently they did, but we don't. There's all kinds of speculations, but it would take us down some rabbit trails. So ultimately, when Paul finally gets to this verse where he says, in the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, and man is not independent of woman, for just as woman came from man, so man comes through woman, and all things come from God. The key phrase here is in the Lord, in Christ, in Jesus. And that this means that before Christ, men and women are all equal in dignity and worth and love before the Father and before one another. What this means is that we're interdependent. Even when God looked at Adam, he says, not good for man to be alone. Man was incomplete without Eve. We need each other. And then in chapter 12, when Paul's talking about spiritual gifts, he's going to give an example that's a little bit facetious, but he says, just because the person who is an eye thinks they're such a big deal, the eye can't say to the rest of the body, I have no need of you. Our differences are intended to give us flavor, perspective, and a deeper understanding of Jesus. Man can't look at woman and say, I have no need of you. Because ultimately, women give birth to men and women, right? Women can't look at man and say, I have no need of you. God created us to be interdependent. And then Paul appeals to the common sense and says, judge for yourselves, is it proper? And he talks about, does not even nature teach you some things? And because of the time, you can look at these notes. But one thing that I will highlight is something that Roy Ciampa said about this. He says, Christians should honor sexual decorum and worship and avoid what a culture deems to be suggestive attire. And this is broadly applicable, though elastic concept. Paul's not trying to repress women and to restrain their expression of spiritual grace, but to impress on them the need to project modesty and virtue in their dress. You may say, well, wearing long hair, I see a lot of you ladies here today with your hair down. This is not distracting to me. I don't think it's distracting to anybody else. I don't see anyone in here with a head covering. It's not distracting to us. So what's distracting to us in the 21st century is very different than what was distracting in the first century. Now, if a dude came in here and he's wearing a dress shirt and just Scooby-Doo underpants, and that's all he had on, he would be distracting. So men can be distracting with our fashion as well, right? And so it's just saying, be sensitive to what you wear in public worship. And ladies, also, we should all be sensitive to what we wear everywhere. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul would say that love itself is not self-seeking. In other words, love doesn't just say, hey, I have a right to do whatever I want to do. And then Paul would finally say, hey, all the churches practice this. This isn't just Corinth. I tell this to all the churches. This is the custom everywhere. I know I've gone over, but let me give you a few thoughts of application that are just real time for us. I think this is an important message for us. So about headship in the home. When a husband loves his wife sacrificially, using his God-given authority to serve his wife, to esteem his wife, to treat his wife like Christ treated the church. And remember, Christ died for the church. His wife will joyfully and willingly submit to his headship. Now, that doesn't mean that the husband makes all the decisions. But at the end of things, perhaps if there's disagreement on direction, the wife ultimately will trust the husband's leadership. However, husbands are never in Scripture, ever, 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 given permission to lead autocratically in the home and in the marriage. Ephesians 5 reminds us we're to submit to one another. So it means that husbands must also submit to their wives when they have better ideas. And in loving deference and joyful service to them, sometimes we figuratively wash their feet like Jesus washed his disciples' feet. This godly practice of servant leadership will always pave the way for the wife's response of respect. Peter, who took his wife with him on missionary journeys, would later write about the importance of the husband and wife roles. And Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. In the same way, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that even if some disobey the word, they may be won over without a word by the way their wives live when they observe their pure, reverent lives. Don't let your beauty consist of outward things like elaborate hairstyles and wearing gold jewelry or fine clothes, but rather what's inside the heart, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. In the past, the holy women who put their hope in God also adorned themselves in this way, submitting to their own husbands. And finally, he says, husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker partner, showing them honor as co-heirs of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. And today, as we've waded through this difficult passage, One of the things I discovered was this passage is not in the Revised Common Lectionary. So if you came from Presbyterian background or Methodist background or Lutheran background and you know what the Revised Common Lectionary is, it's the way the church responds in reading through the scriptures. And of course they would leave that out because no one wants to really deal with it. Men don't like to preach it in our day. Congregations don't like to read it and to study it. But Paul didn't shy away from it, and neither should we. And because it's given to us, we assume it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. But ultimately, do you know who should be teaching these concepts? It's not me as a man. It's other women. We see this in Scripture in Titus chapter 2, verse 3. It says, older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not slaves to excessive drinking. They are to teach what is good so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be self-controlled, pure, workers at home, kind, and in submission to their husbands so that God's word will not be slandered. The best people to teach these principles are older, godly women. I think something else is important, and I think I've said it, but I just want to reiterate it, like to knock it home, is that women are not less in dignity than men. We are spiritually equal. And finally, I'd also say, and I think it's pretty clear, women's hair in our culture today, loose or bound, is not a symbol of authority or deference at all. It's more of an issue of recognized respect and willing and loving submission, what Paul's talking about. Today, more than anything, we may measure a woman's humility and respect of godly authority in and over her life by her assertiveness, her attitude, and her speech. And finally, I just need to clarify, because I just anticipate emails and conversations, I am not suggesting that it is a woman's fault for causing lust in a man for wearing anything that she deems fashionable. Men, you're responsible for your eyeballs. You are responsible for your eyeballs. In 2005, Patrick Means wrote a book. I still have it. It's called Men's Secret Wars. He used a metaphor in that book that really clenched my heart. He said, our eyes as men are like heat-seeking missiles. And I get it. And the men in the room get it. Men were responsible. There are moments when a look before you realize it can still be innocent. But a look that lingers, and like the Roman man in the first century that conjures that up later, is crossing the line. But ladies, remember that modesty really is a biblical command. It's a command. And the fact that it was a command from the apostles for the women reveals the importance of being aware of how your appearance can be distracting in public worship. It can reveal poor judgment at best or demonstrate at worst the heart of self-love. In 1 Timothy 2:9, it says also, the women are to dress themselves in modest clothing with decency and good sense, not with elaborate hairstyles, gold, pearls, or expensive apparel. I think the principle there is let your fashion reveal your character. Paul's biggest theme in chapters 11 through 14 is twofold. You can see it on the screen. It's our worship should be self-controlled and our worship should be orderly. That's what he's saying here. Ladies, don't be distracting in public worship, ultimately. We should not do anything to draw attention as men or women to ourselves, but to give all of our attention and all the glory to Jesus. Finally, let me invite the band up, please. Get me off the hook here. And you're all saying, well, it's your notes, but I know. Finally, here are the implications. Headship and authority is clearly taught in Scripture. We follow Christ's example through submission to established authorities in our life. in the home, in the church, at work, and in society at large. And Christ-like living inspires submission. Ungodly living rejects it. And in worship, it's not about us. It's about Jesus. Behavior and attire that draws attention to you is distracting others from Jesus. And finally, beware of writing off tough texts. To avoid or to say that a text does not apply to us because it's culturally conditioned, it's just wrong. It's there for a reason. Sometimes we just have to dig. So Matt ended the message last week with, most of us are not called to die for Jesus, but are we willing to live for Jesus? And I do think this is a good way to conclude. Are we willing to adjust our lives and live by faith in God's word for us, to practice in our attitude and our behavior, both men and women, what's prescribed and described in the scriptures? Let me pray for you.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.